We come in our exposition of Paul's epistle to the church at Rome to chapter 9. We'll be taking as our text this morning and considering with the Lord's help verses 14 to 18. So Romans chapter 9, verses 14 to 18. We've just read the whole chapter together. I'll just read again verse 14. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. The question is often posed, why doesn't God save everyone? Why doesn't God save everyone? And lurking behind that question is the idea that it's not fair. Well, why? Why is it not fair? Because many believe that everyone deserves the right to the same thing. And herein lies most of the problem, doesn't it? Herein lies most of the problem, a misunderstanding of what man deserves. Now, this is made worse in our own day, in this egalitarian age where we have the humanist notion of equal outcomes for all. But the problem lies latent in all men, whatever generation they live in. Man deserving something. And what happens when people say, well, everyone deserves the best thing, what's happening is man is being magnified. Man is being made enormous. And God, in their minds, is being shrunk to something that is exceedingly small. Man has all of these rights, and man has all of these claims, and man deserves all of these things. And God exists for the purpose of serving man's own self-indulgent interests, and so on. But reality is, and the truth is, as God makes clear in His Word, is that the inverse is the case. That in fact, God is the one who is infinite and altogether glorious, that He is of purer eyes than to behold iniquity, that God is the one who looms large, that man is infinitesimally small, that he is minuscule before Almighty God, that God Himself holds all things in His own hand, and that man, left to himself, is in rebellion, that man is in enmity with God, that man is in a war against all that is holy and all that is just and all that is good. And that means that all men deserve damnation. All men deserve damnation. And so the last thing that anyone should want is to receive what is fair. No, the real question that ought to be asked, the real question is, why does God save anyone? That's the pressing question. Why does God save anyone? And the answer is because of the infinite goodness that He displays in His mercy. It's because of His infinite goodness and the goodness of His mercy. We can see God's mercy in the salvation of sinners. And we see God's justice in the condemnation of the ungodly. Mercy, yes. Justice, yes. But never, ever, ever, ever can we find injustice anywhere in God's being or character. Never do we find injustice. And that brings us to our text. You'll note that this is the very point of verse 14. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? And the answer is a resounding, God forbid. You'll remember the context that leads up to this passage beginning at the top of the chapter. The chapter opens in verses 1-3 with this expression of anguish, Paul's anguish over the conversion of sinners. And you see him laboring under the weight, the pain, the intense longing to see his own people brought out of their ignorance and into the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then you saw in verses 4 and 5 who these people are, the people of Israel, the place of privilege we saw there, both Old and New Testament, the place of privilege that is given to the visible church and all of the bounty that the Lord bestows upon his church. And then in verses 6-8, you see that within that place of privilege, within the visible church, among the covenant people of God, there are two types of children. There are those who are children of the flesh, and there are those who are children of the promise, who actually enjoy the full possession of all that is promised. And then we saw that lying behind that in verses 9 and following is the doctrine of double predestination. We noted that God is absolutely sovereign. Sovereignty answers the question of who is in control. God is the one who is in control of everything. When it comes to salvation, that is defined in the Bible in terms of predestination. Children, remember, you can hear the word destination in that word. Predestination is talking about man's final destination. And it is double because there are those who go to hell and there are those who go to heaven. And God is the one who determines ultimately in his inscrutable wisdom destination of all of mankind. And this is a disclosure of his glory. And so Paul's taking us, as it were, and speaking about the secret things that lie in the heart and mind of God and are not the things that are revealed, as it were, to sinners in gospel proclamation in the first instance. And that brings us then to the section that we're in here in verses 14-18. Because out of all that the Apostle Paul has written under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he anticipates two objections. And we consider the first of those two objections in the passage before us. Does all that has been said mean that God is therefore unrighteous? And the Lord says, no, not at all. God forbid. We're going to note three things this morning as we seek to unpack this portion with the Lord's help. First of all, God's will. So the first vindication of God's righteousness is seen in God's will, verses 14 and 15. And what shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So you're familiar with these words. We've seen them several times now in the book of Romans. Two words in the English. God forbid. Right? He's invoking the strongest possible language. He is repudiating. He is rejecting outright. He is defying with all of his being the notion that God could in any way be unrighteous. And he appeals by way of support in verse 15 to Scripture itself. You'll notice in verse 15, four times you see the words, I will. I will. God's will is what is being pushed to the forefront. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. Now, this is a reference to the portion we read in our Old Testament reading from Exodus chapter 33. And so it's fresh in terms of your own minds. You'll remember the account there. Here is Moses. They're preparing to launch off to go to the promised land. And the Lord is coming. He's saying, what do I find? I find stiff-necked people. You're in danger because of your spiritual condition. And Moses is coming and there's anxiety. And he's coming before the Lord and he's pleading with the Lord. And he's saying, don't go, don't send us up unless thou wilt go with us, he says. Don't send us up. We need the presence of God. And so he's seeking to find favor in God's sight. He's seeking the presence of God as proof that Israel indeed is the people that he has set apart and that the Lord intends to bless them. And all of that dialogue, that interchange between Moses and Jehovah culminates in verse 18 with Moses's petition. You'll remember back in verse 13, he says, show me now thy way that I may know thee, if I have found grace in thy sight. It culminates in verse 18 when he petitions the Lord and says, show me thy glory. And the passage that the Apostle Paul quotes is the very next verse. Exodus 33, verse 19. And the Lord answers this petition, show me thy glory, by telling Moses that the glory of God's goodness will pass before him. That the glory of God is going to be opened up to Moses, that he's going to behold it, that there's going to be this disclosure of divine majesty, and it will be seen in the display of God's goodness, the glory of his goodness. And what does the Lord say in verse 19? He says that his favor, having found grace in his sight, proceeds from God's own sovereign mercy. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I will be gracious unto whom I will be gracious. The Lord says all of this display of glory, it proceeds from God's sovereign mercy. That's where it's coming from. And it's made clear the reality, the security, the power of God's mercy. And the emphasis, of course, falls on two words. On whom? On whom? I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. In other words, the Lord is reserving for himself and declaring to us that it is God's free sovereign choice that determines who receives mercy. It is God's free sovereign choice that determines who are the beneficiaries of the election of his grace. Now that mercy can only be understood against the backdrop of justice. Mercy can only be understood in light of justice. Justice comes to us with rightful claims. Justice comes to us with rightful claims. It says, this is what is owed. This is what's right. This is what is just, what is owed. Receiving justice is receiving what is due to us. Now, the unbeliever left to themselves outside of the Lord Jesus Christ, that would be hell. Hell is what is owed. Has man earned anything? He has earned God's condemnation through his rebellion and sin and so on. Mercy is not receiving justice. Mercy takes place in the place of justice. The Lord, rather than giving what is due, provides mercy. And this is the only explanation for God's sovereign choice. He is determining to bestow and to show mercy. It is God's will that is the determining factor here. You think back to the words of our Lord in the Gospel of Matthew, where at the end of an account that he gives to them, he says in chapter 20, verses 15 and 16, is it not lawful for me to do what I will with mine own? Is thine eye evil because I am good? So the last shall be first and the first last. For many be called, but few chosen. Here you see the Lord saying, I am pleased out of the infinite goodness of my being to bestow mercy on those who deserve justice. Now, what does that mean? Mercy does not mean that God is being unjust. It's not as if, as some think to themselves, well, you know, God can just turn a blind eye. God will say, well, I see all of the sins and, well, that's okay. We'll just let those go. We'll just dismiss that. As if God is grading on a curve and saying good is good enough. That God somehow does not require perfection, sinlessness. No, not at all. What does the Bible tell us? The wonder of mercy is found in the proclamation of the gospel. That God is both just and the justifier of the ungodly. He is both just and the justifier of the ungodly. How can this be so? To be a justifier of the ungodly seems as if it would mean to be unjust. And the answer, as you well know, is found in the descending of the eternal Son as the incarnate Word, who willingly, voluntarily, lovingly condescends to assume to himself a human nature, to take the role of a mediator, one God, one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And it is in the person of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, comes as a substitute standing in the place of his own elect people. And the Lord looks upon him, and all of the sins of God's elect people are credited to the account of Christ, heaped up upon him. And God pours out unrelenting wrath. The sword of justice falls upon the head of the Redeemer. And in his sacrifice upon the cross, Jesus satisfies divine justice in order that he might reconcile sinners to himself. He appeases God's wrath. He pacifies it in his own person. And he takes his own perfect righteousness and obedience to the law as the God-man. And it is credited to the account of those who believe on him, so that they are clothed in his righteousness. And so God's justice is satisfied. He remains just. He doesn't somehow bend the rules. That would be to un-God God. It would be to say that God ceased from being who he was, which is impossible by definition. Here is God, who is just and the justifier of the ungodly. And so the Lord comes, and it is his righteousness is being vindicated by God's own will. God's own will, his will to bestow goodness, his will to convey mercy upon those who deserve justice. Well, that's God's will. Secondly, we see that it is not man's will. So here's the reverse. Here's the other side. It is God's will. But secondly, it is not man's will, verse 16. So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. This is the flip side. So if it is all God's will, then he's saying it is to the exclusion of man's will. Compare verse 11, which we saw earlier. That God's purpose and election was not conditioned upon anything that he ever saw or could have seen in anyone. Before the two children were born, before they had done any good or evil, before there was any merit that could be found in them, anything that would be attractive, before all of that, it is predestination. It is before all of that that God, in his infinite wisdom and according to his own good pleasure and out of the abundance of his goodness and grace, he chose his people, sinners, elect to salvation. So you see here, he says it is not human volition. It's not the human volition of man's will. It is not human exertion, nor of him that runneth. Mercy is not attained by diligent labor. It is not attained by learning to keep all of the right rules, adopting a Christian lifestyle, adhering intellectually to a Christian worldview, professing Christian doctrines. It is not by all of the prayers and Bible reading and sermons that are heard and all sorts of other things, the good deeds and charitable pursuits and so on. He says it is mercy is not attained by diligent labor, but freely bestowed by grace. The fact is that finite, sinful men cannot erect a bridge that will bear their own weight, the weight of their soul, somehow spanning the infinite distance between fallen man and an infinitely holy God. Utter folly, a fool's errand, an impossibility. It is not man's will. Well, it is not man's will because man's will is depraved, as you well know. Man's will is, in fact, hostile. Man's will is not indifferent, not neutral, but opposed to God, at enmity with God, resisting God. It's what Luther called in his famous book, The Bondage of the will. The bondage of the will, the unbeliever. Mind you, the unbeliever can do whatever they want. The unbeliever can do whatever they want. The problem is, they can never want to do good. They can never want to do what is pleasing to the Lord. Remember what we heard a long time ago in Romans chapter 3, in verse 10. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. What does this do? The Lord comes in His word and He blows to smithereens all of the notions that so many have. There may be some here this morning who think to themselves, well, I can take or leave Christ as I please. I can do it on my terms and my timing and my way. Think of the pride. This is delusional. This is spiritually delusional. The pride, the hubris of such notions. To think that that is the case. It's like a canary in a cage who is singing its heart out, thinking that it's free while it's flitting back and forth, 1 foot of distance from one piece of wood to another, thinking that they're free all the time. The canary is in the cage. And there are many who think to themselves in similar terms, who think that you are free. And you say, well, I can do what I want. I can be the master of my own destiny. I can pursue the things I want. I can pursue my interests and my ways. I can take a little bit of what I like from the Bible. I can take things from the world that I find attractive. I can determine all of these things, and I'm free to take as much or as little as I want. And all the time you're imprisoned in your sin. You are the canary in the cage. Imprisoned in your sin. Spiritually dead. Could Lazarus lying in the grave for 4 days so that his body stunk, the Bible says? Was he free to bring life back to himself, to breathe air into his lungs, to be animated and to get up and walk out of that grave? He was not. He was dead. He was dead until the Lord Jesus Christ, who alone can raise the dead, stood at the door of that grave and said, Lazarus, come forth. And it was then that the power of God is displayed in raising him from the dead, restoring him to life. You say, well, Pastor, I don't feel dead. Right? You're walking around, you're animated, you blink, you use your mouth, you can hear things, you can run, you can use your mind and think and so on and so forth. You are physically alive. But you can be physically alive and have a dead soul. Be spiritually dead. How do you know? Because you're unable to see the truth, unable to hear the truth, unable to receive the truth. You're unable to respond to the truth. Right? There's a spiritual deadness in the heart of the natural man. And so the Lord comes and He says, it is not man, but it is God's sovereign mercy that makes the difference. It is not man that willeth, not him that runneth, but it is God's sovereign mercy, God that showeth mercy. The Lord is the one who is being set forth in all of His glory and all of His power and all of His sovereignty. And when God is set forth, man has to be cast into the dust. Man has to be pushed, as it were, into the shadows so that God would have all of the glory. As we saw last week from Psalm 115, not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto Thy name be glory for Thy mercy and Thy truth's sake. So it is God's will vindicates God's righteousness, not man's will. Thirdly, it is God's sovereign power, verses 17 and 18. God's righteousness is vindicated through His sovereign power. But here we're going to spend a little more time. For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore, hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will, he hardeneth. So you see the sustained emphasis on this, the free and sovereign will of God that is coming to the fore here. He has mercy on whom he will. He hardens whom he will. And again, the Apostle Paul, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, appeals to Scripture. And it's the same historic context. It's the days of Moses. But now he's appealing to Exodus 9. He's citing or quoting this passage from Exodus chapter 9 and verse 16. In our passage, it says, "For the Scripture saith unto Pharaoh," that's the same thing as "for God saith unto Pharaoh." God said, he gave his word through the prophet Moses, and God himself through Moses spoke to Pharaoh, and he spoke these words. Now, if you go back to Exodus 9, verse 16, where this passage is found, you'll discover that God brings these particular words to Pharaoh after six plagues had already taken place. Six of them, half dozen plagues. And there are still four more plagues that are to follow. But it is after the sixth and before the seventh that the Lord speaks these words. And he tells Pharaoh, the God of heaven, Jehovah himself, tells Pharaoh that he has raised Pharaoh up, that he has spared him for a time for two purposes. First of all, our passage says, as you'll see there, to show God's power. In other words, he's going to display the glory of his power. How? Well, ultimately, he's going to display that glory in punishing him, in punishing Pharaoh and his people. And the second reason is in order that God's name would be declared throughout all the earth. God was going to set his glory on high and cause it to spread like wildfire across the earth. And that's exactly what happened. That is exactly what happened. You'll remember that when the spies get to Jericho, different country in the land of Canaan, what did they discover? Rahab comes to them and says, "Wait a second, I know all about you. More importantly, I know all about your God. I've heard in this distant place, on the other side of a howling wilderness, I've heard who this God is and what this God does. I've heard how he destroyed the number one world superpower. He destroyed Pharaoh and his army, obliterated his host, casting the horse and the rider into the sea." The fame of God was spreading. The glory of God was spread. And you see this elsewhere in the Old Testament, where the same thing is brought to the fore. And for that matter, we have it included in our songs. Psalm 78, Psalm 105, Psalm 106, Psalm 136. In all of these, there's mention of it. So that to this very day, all across the world, various people, tribes, tongues, different languages and people groups singing the praise of God are still gathering glory to him for something that he's done 4,000 years ago. 4 millennia ago, the Lord would cause his name to be declared throughout the world. Verse 18, God's sovereign power is seen in both mercy and in hardening. Remember the context here, Pharaoh, Moses, the interchange that's taking place. You begin with hardening. This is describing God's action, what God does. God hardening Pharaoh's heart. His sovereign determination and will to harden Pharaoh's heart. So the question comes, well, Pastor, how does that work? I mean, how is it? How does God harden? How does God determine to harden hearts? Well, clearly it is not by God implanting evil in the heart. It is not by God creating evil in any person. God is not the author of sin. Remember the whole purpose of this passage in verse 14. It is vindicating God's righteousness. So it is clearly God is not the author of sin. So how does God harden the heart then? Well, there is already tons of evil in Pharaoh's heart. Tons of evil. You see it in the first six plagues, resisting God's will, resisting Him, and resisting Him at every point, at every turn. And in doing so, Pharaoh, of course, is hardening his own heart. And Exodus says that. The Bible says that Pharaoh was in the process of hardening his own heart. So when it says that God sovereignly determines to harden a heart, it is God removing the restraints, leaving a person to themselves, giving them over to their own evil impulses. That's what it means. The Lord delivering a person to themselves. We've been prepared for this because you go all the way back to chapter 1, verse 24, verse 26, verse 28, where you read about how God coming in this judicial act, the judicial act of abandoning people to a reprobate mind. You'll remember perhaps all that we covered in that doctrine. In other words, all of the culpability, all of the fault, all of the guilt lies with Pharaoh. It is the evil of Pharaoh's own heart and his own rebellion and his own fomenting against God, his own resistance and disobedience, his refusal to bow the knee, his refusal to receive and believe the word that God brings to him. He is being hardened under that, and God says enough. And God in his own sovereign will, which he has determined before the beginning of the world, removes the restraints and leaves him to his own his own evil impulses. And there's this judicial abandonment that takes place and this hardening within the reprobate mind. Now, mind you, it is possible for there to be hardening under the gospel. I mean, even for Pharaoh, he's not born living and dying with no word from heaven. God sends his prophet to Pharaoh. So even in the case of Pharaoh, Pharaoh is brought under the word of God. Pharaoh is given revelation from God. He's told who this Jehovah is. He's told what's required of him, and so on and so forth. But it is possible, my friends, for those to be hardened under the gospel. Here, the Lord Jesus Christ crucified is set forth. In the gospel, Jesus is set forth in all of his glory as the Redeemer, as a Savior who is able to save to the uttermost, and all of the wonder of his redeeming love and so on. And the Lord Jesus Christ himself comes in the ministry of his word, and he stands in the midst of the congregation, and Jesus says through his word, "Look unto me," he says. "Hear me," he says. "Come to me. Receive me, rest in me, cling to me, lay hold of me by faith." Christ sets himself forth as the crucified Lamb of God and calls sinners so that every creature under heaven is to be called and told to come unto him. But how is it with many? Well, they may use the language. They may say, "Well, I cannot." But really what you mean, my friend, truth be told, is I will not. I will not. That's the truth of the matter. I will not come. There are others who say to themselves, "Well, you know, I don't know if I'm elect. I don't know if the, you know, promise of the gospel is to me," and so on. My friends, the secret things belong to God, and what he has revealed to us, he has revealed to us and to our children. The gospel comes as the revelation of God. No one ever in all of the Bible and in all of history can take warrant from the secret things. You can't say, "Well, I have to know whether I'm elect before I can believe the gospel." That would be to put yourself in the place of God. Only he knows in his divine counsel whether a person is elect or not. No, the Lord comes and he says, "Here is the truth. The truth is that I have sent my gospel to be preached to every creature under heaven. And the warrant for anyone to believe the gospel is to be found in what God has revealed in his word." And the Christian is called upon, therefore, the unconverted person has the promise of the gospel set before them and said, you have nothing else. You have nowhere else. It is only this promise Christ held forth in his word that provides you with warrant to believe unto salvation. It is the Lord setting forth his word. There are others of you who are saying to yourself, well, I know that's true. I know that Christ is the Savior. I know that the gospel opens up and makes clear the way of salvation, that that is the only warrant coming to him on his own terms. But not now. Not now. I know all of those truths. I'm holding them in my mind for later. Maybe after a few more weeks. Maybe I'll give this consideration tomorrow when I'm doing my Bible reading. Maybe I'll postpone it until I'm older. Maybe after I have this achievement or that achievement in life and so on. Not now, but later. And for some of you, even if it is a whimper and a whisper, in the quietness of your own heart, in reality, you are shouting, no, I will not. I will not come. And so what happens? There are these layers of resistance, right? The hardening under gospel preaching. People insulating themselves, creating distance and excuses and doing all sorts of mental gymnastics in order to loosen the demands of the gospel, in order to put space between themselves and the claims of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there is a danger here. The calcification of the soul, the hardening of the heart under divine overtures in the gospel. A heart of stone that is able to sink anyone into the depths of hell. The question is, do you see the danger? Do you see the danger? Because sanity would lead you to tremble at it. Sanity would lead you to tremble. Spiritual sanity would lead you to tremble at these things. And there are some who are tempted to deny it, right? There's denial. Well, it's not true. It's not the case for me. I'm not hardened. I'm open. I'm interested. I'm so on and so forth. Kind of like the proverbial drunk uncle. You know, who says, well, just this one time I'm going to abuse alcohol. Just this one time I'm going to overindulge. And every time it's just this one time. And they say, well, I'm free. You know, I could lay it aside if I want. I don't, you know, I just like it and don't want to lay it aside. Or I don't want to exercise moderation, but I'm able to if I wanted to and so on. And the drunk uncle is reduced to a crust of bread and is an embarrassment to the entire family. And they're oblivious. All of the denials. Right? The sinner can find themselves in similar circumstances thinking all is well when it is not well. God does not owe any of us a single sermon, much less another sermon. He is in no way in debt to us in the proclamation of his word. And so you see God's sovereign power in the hardening of Pharaoh and of sinners. But then we also see it, God's sovereign power in the display of his mercy. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy. If the Lord has brought you to a sound and saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you are in union with the Lord Jesus Christ, if you know the Lord, you are given cause here this morning to fall down on your face and to magnify him, to magnify the God of mercy, to be able to say with the psalmist, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name, who hath forgiven mine iniquities. To look up into the face of all of this and to proclaim that there is forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared. To magnify God for his mercy, for sovereignly, graciously bestowing it, for all of the glory that he gathers to himself through this. God comes and he reveals himself as the Father of mercies. That's his title that he's taken to himself and revealed to us. The Father of mercies. You think of all of the ways in which this is expressed. We sang of it this morning. He is plenteous in mercy. Right? His tender mercies are over all of his works. The Bible speaks of his enduring mercies, his mercies that endure forever. It speaks of new mercies, mercies that are new every morning, daily mercies. Goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. Abundant mercies, the Bible says. He has begotten us again to a lively hope through his abundant mercies. Everlasting mercies. My friends, the Lord comes and he sheds all of these words, showers all of these words upon us in order to show us the greatness, the infinite nature of his mercy, the breadth of it and depth of it, the height of it, the expanse of it, the riches of his mercy. Here you see all of the glory of God in his mercy, and the believer is able to come and magnify him and to praise him and to adore him. To look into the face of God himself, overtures of mercy. He comes in the preaching of Christ crucified with overtures of mercy. Can you not see? He is not reluctant. God is not reluctant in these overtures of mercy. He is not slow in them. But rather the Bible says he delights in them. He delights in them. Why does he delight in overtures of mercy? Because he is glorified in them. He glorifies himself. He glorifies his sovereign power in bestowing mercy. And so if you are a believer who has taken refuge in the Lord Jesus Christ, received and rested in him by faith, you are left this morning, if you have any sense at all, with profound astonishment. You have to push yourself back from your pew, as it were, in holy amazement. The astonishment that this God would bestow such vast mercy. What does it do? It engenders within the hearts of God's people a deep love. It engenders within the hearts of God's people profound gratitude. The Christian is one who is quick to show mercy to others. Having received mercy, they desire to show mercy. They look upon another sinner like themselves who has said the wrong things and done the wrong things and perhaps even wounded and hurt, and they hurt you and they come to you owning their wrong, and you are delighted to show them mercy. As one who has received mercy from God, you see in them all that God has shown to you, and you are quick to show, to bestow mercy on them. This is the Christian, the fruit of gospel grace within the light of the Christian. And the Christian has a holy ambition to live for the glory of God. If God is going to bestow mercy on a miserable, sinful soul like yours and like mine, then oh, to spare nothing, to hold back nothing, to devote everything, our bodies as living sacrifices, our faculties, our gifts, our graces, to employ all of them in seeking to glorify him and to magnify him and to please him and to show forth his wonder to a watching world. Do you see God's sovereign power, the glory that he's gathering and showing mercy to sinners? For those of you who are unconverted, I want to take you back and remind you of a familiar account. We find it in Mark chapter 10. It's the story of blind Bartimaeus. Here's the Lord Jesus Christ. He's leaving Jericho. He's left. He's on this dusty road. And there is blind Bartimaeus. He's on the side of the road. What is he doing, children? He's begging. He's been begging all of his days. He hears coming the crowds. He hears the ruckus. He inquires about what's happening. And he hears that it is Jesus that is making his way down that path. And the one who has spent all of his days begging for physical bread is now made a spiritual beggar. And we're told that he cries out from a distance, "Jesus, thou Son of David, have mercy, have mercy upon me. And what do the people do? They come to him and they try to hush him up, right? They come to him and they say, hold your peace, man. You know, be quiet and so on. And what does he do? He cries out all the more vehemently. He cries out above those who are talking to him. He's yelling now at the top of his lungs, Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy upon me. And we have these words that could be written in gold in that gospel chapter. And Jesus stood still. Golden words. Jesus stood still. Why? Because the cry of a sinful beggar stopped the Savior in his tracks. And Jesus, surrounded by the throng, surrounded by all of the noise and bustle of the people, says, stop everything. I hear the voice of a sinful beggar crying for mercy. And he commands that Bartimaeus be brought to him. What does Bartimaeus do? He casts his garment off. And he's led to the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus standing before the Lord of glory, the incarnate word. Jesus looking upon this sinful beggar, the beggar unable to see him in his blindness. But Bartimaeus sees by faith the one before whom he stands. And Jesus says, what wilt thou that I should do unto thee? And he says, Lord, give me my sight. And the Lord says, thy faith hath made thee whole. Thy faith hath made thee whole. Do you see the relevance of this? Do you see the relevance of this? My dear unconverted friend, the Lord Jesus Christ invites poor, sinful beggars like you and me to cry out with all of our hearts, Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy upon me. Have mercy upon me. And there are 1,000 things this morning. There are things inside you and there are things outside you that would hush you, that would shut you up and shut you down. And to keep you from standing in the way and the word of God, that would have you be silent. But oh, that God would cause many a cry to be carried out of this auditorium this morning from the hearts of sinners, rising up before the throne of heaven. Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy, have mercy, have mercy on me. Because Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And this mediator who now sits above the highest heavens enthroned in glory will hush the angelic host, as it were, and say, I hear the cry of a poor, sinful beggar in Greenville, South Carolina, who is crying for mercy. And I can tell you in the name and with the authority of God himself, that Jesus says, all that come to me, I will by no means cast out. Every sinner who cries in sincerity from their hearts for mercy, the Lord is pleased to grant that mercy. Oh, that the Lord would put within us the heart, the beseeching cry of the publican, to put away all of our pharisaical ways and all of our pharisaical notions, and all of the pious rhetoric under which we've hid our rotten souls. And that we would be enabled by the grace of God to, like the beggar, be unable, the publican, to even raise our heads, but rather to smote our breasts and to say with him, God, be merciful. God, be merciful to me, the sinner. The sinner. Do you see that God's sovereign power displayed in the wonderful work of salvation and bestowing mercy upon perishing sinners out of the counsels of his own goodwill, in the open disclosure of mercy, in the proclamation of Christ crucified in the gospel, the way in which that power is manifest and the glory that the Lord gathers to himself through it. Therefore, hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy. My friends, we see here the vindication of God's righteousness. There is no fault that can be found in him. There is no rock under which you can look. There is no place that you can go to find anything that is lacking in him, anything that is broken, anything that is misplaced, anything that is faulty. There is perfection in all of his being. He himself defines what is just and righteous, what is pure and holy. He is the altogether lovely and altogether glorious God in heaven. We can say with the Apostle Paul, is there any unrighteousness in God? God forbid. We see it in his will. We see it in the fact that it is not man's will. We see it in God's sovereign power, both in his mercy and in his hardening of sinners. And may we, by the grace of God, be led under the word of God to fall down before this divine majesty and to give him all of the glory and all of the honor and all of the power that is due unto his glorious name. Let's stand together for prayer. Almighty and ever-blessed God in heaven, the God who is absolutely sovereign, who according to the counsel of thine own will hath foreordained whatsoever comes to pass, the God who is invincible in might and power, and who has been pleased in the counsels of thine own glory to place and to bestow mercy upon hell-deserving sinners. The God who shows mercy unto whom thou wilt show mercy, and who hardens those who are hardened. O Lord, grant that we would see that Christ must be all in all, must be everything or nothing to us. Grant that we would see our desperate, desperate circumstances. And grant that by the grace of the irresistible Spirit, we would be enabled to be found as those who are running, clinging, resting, receiving, hearing, believing upon the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask for Jesus' sake. Amen.